Okay, so as we tackle prayer, I was just so excited last week as Corey preached on Holy Is Your Name. Just so grateful for that sermon and how he was leading us to think deeply about what Jesus means when he teaches us to pray, Holy Is Your Name. So today, we're going to look at the next phrase. It's, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, Jesus is teaching us to pray. It's called the Lord's Prayer. We're working through it line by line, and now we've arrived at your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, would you truly teach us to pray? I know in my own life, I can become scattered, apathetic, cynical when it comes to prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me dependence upon you. Teach us what it means to come boldly before you and pray your kingdom come. I lift up my friends in this room, as many of them have come here this morning with just a real sense of pain, frustration, lack of clarity about the future, wondering what you're doing, stuck in addiction. Holy Spirit, come. Would you come and would you move? And we want to encounter you. And we know this is all about a loving relationship with you. So we do pray that you would pour your love into this place. We trust you. Teach us to pray. In your name, amen. Okay, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is this about? Maybe you've come, you're brand new to Jesus, and you're like, kingdom? What's that about? Jousting? Fencing or something? Like, what is going on? We're praying for a kingdom to come? Is that like an army? Like Lord of the Rings or something? Well, here's the deal. Like in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks, he speaks of a kingdom, and he is the king. See, the people of Israel were always waiting for the moment God would become king. And it's not an earthly kingdom. It in many ways is an invisible kingdom, yet very visible at the same time. The kingdom of God can be simply said, put this way, it's anywhere where God is king. Anywhere where God is Lord, where he's in charge. And so that could be personal. That could be a thing where you have given your life to Jesus, and so he reigns in you. He's king inside of you. You've given your heart to Jesus Christ. You said, please come be my Lord, be king over my life. Not that we are perfect, but we're living in submission to the king. So anywhere where God is king. It could also be in our homes. Plenty of us know what it's like to be Christians, and our homes are far from Christian. Right? There's lots of conflict, the need for reconciliation, the need for freedom. And so we pray, God, would your kingdom come? Would you be king in our home? That our relationships would look like the way you want them to look, that they would, that we would be interacting with each other the way you want us to interact with each other. So Jesus, would you be king in our home? And just keep applying that in our workplace, all of our relationships. Anywhere where God is king, that's where his kingdom is coming, where his will is being done in that place. And so our prayer is, Father, may everything that is good and right and true in the heavens happen here on earth. Father, may everything that is good about the heavens and right about the heavens and true about the heavens, may it happen here on earth. I had these bizarre experiences. And all of you have had it if you've traveled, where you're suddenly in a place and you're like, this does not feel like the place that I'm at, right? Like, so I walked into a Starbucks in Northern Ireland. I remember the experience. And I walked into an on the run at the pyramids at Giza. And both experiences were bizarre, right? So I'm in a Starbucks in Northern Ireland, and I'm like looking around and I'm like, I'm in Seattle. There's like a Pike like blend going, and like the wallpaper and the chairs. It's like someone's will in Seattle is happening in Northern Ireland, right? Like, and or on the run. That was super bizarre. Rob Thiessen and I went to Egypt. We were at the pyramids at Giza. I don't know what you picture when you're at the pyramids at Giza. It's like you know, like camels and lots of sand and like Bedouin tribes and like just super cool. And like, no, there is an on the run. That picture doesn't do justice. It's like way closer than that picture. I walk in and I'm like, oh, I'll take a candy bar and a Sprite. And then I walked out of the on the run and there are the pyramids at Giza, you know, thousands of years old. And it's like completely ruins the experience. So actually, this is not a great image because it's not a very positive image that I'm using in my sermon here. But it's this picture. It's like, you know, in Seattle, their will is being done in Northern Ireland. In the on-the-run headquarters, wherever that might be, it's happening at Giza in front of the pyramids, right? So all of those decisions, every rule, decoration, espresso shot, cup of coffee has been thought about and somebody is directing the process. Starbucks and On the Run are a product of someone's will being enforced. And what we want to do is we want to see the goodness of God, the justice of God, the freedom of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God in the heavens happen here. We want to be the kind of community where someone walks in, a la On the Run in Starbucks, and what they experience in us is a taste of heaven. That they experience in us a taste, not perfection, that's not going to happen in this life, but that they taste a little bit of God's new heavens and new earth. They taste a little bit of Eden. They taste a little bit of the space and place where God is king. Father, may everything that is good and right and true in the heavens happen right here on earth. And you'll know that when Jesus ministered and moved around for 3 years, caring and loving for people, this seemed to happen. Like everywhere Jesus went, it was like heaven showed up in that moment. People were healed. You know, the way he taught, the truth. Freedom. It was happening. We want to read one story for our scripture today. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verses 5 to 10 and verse 13. And just to give you a little heads up about this story, we don't often see Jesus interacting with Rome, right? We see that moment with him and Pilate later on before he's crucified. But there's not a ton of interactions. Jesus often deals with those who are Jewish, Jewish leadership, the poor in Jewish towns and villages. We don't often see him interacting with Rome. And so here he's going to interact with a centurion, a Roman soldier. This is a really important story. And as we read it, just think about authority. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, man, this is an amazing story. I mean, first of all, watch twice where the centurion calls him Lord. What Roman centurion is going around calling a rabbi from Nazareth Lord? I mean, this is a crazy story. And As you will see, the heart of Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, is happening right here. Let's dig into this, because what I want us to see is two things. I want us to see the boldness of Jesus' prayer and the humility of his prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But back to our story with the centurion. I want you to see the boldness here. Look in verses 8 and 9. The centurion replied, Lord, powerful, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Check that humility out there. I mean, what did he feel when he was around Jesus? Did he feel a little unclean, right? He's like, oh, you're so amazing. I don't deserve to have you come. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Look at that boldness and that confidence. See, the centurion gets it. What I love about this story is that the Roman, pagan, violent occupier gets it. He gets prayer more than anyone else Jesus has ever met in Israel. Listen to Jesus. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I mean, that could come across as quite insulting to his own people, right? We need to pay attention to this. This is bold. He says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Your kingdom come, Lord. Jesus, we want you to be king right here. The centurion gets Jesus because the centurion knows authority structures in Rome. He gets it. When my superior officer tells me to go attack a village, I do it. I don't ask why. I say, yes, I will go. And picture this. When my superior officer tells me to crucify some Jews, I will do it. Right? That's who Jesus is speaking to. He says, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, he goes. That one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, he does it. And so he boldly comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, just say the word. Just say the word. Jesus, just say the word. How many of us have come today just wanting that to happen? Jesus, would you just say the word? Say the word. Speak the word of freedom into my broken marriage. Speak the word of freedom into my broken heart. Say the word. Speak the word of freedom into my sick body. Speak that word of life into my hurting child. Speak that word into the life of my sick parents. Say that word of freedom into my addiction, into my cynicism, into the bitterness, into my loneliness, into my anxiety, into my atheism. Jesus, just say the word and they'll be healed. Speak it. Great boldness. But also, great humility. You see the humility of the centurion, and we see the humility in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done. We submit our lives under the will of God. Do you see the humility? We're saying, God, I have some pretty clear ideas of what I believe the kingdom looks like. And some of those are going to be pretty off at different times of my life. I want your will to be done more than my own will. I don't want to presume to believe that when I pray your kingdom come, that that's my will. I really want my will aligned with your will. Would your will be done? I want my will to be shaped by your will. I want my wants to become your wants. This is humility before God. I don't know if you're like me, but often I have prayed boldly, but I've been afraid on occasion to pray your will be done. Because somehow that is coming across with a bit of lack of faith. You felt that before? I don't think it's lack of faith. I think it's proper respect to the king. But I'm afraid. It's like, man, this could come across as severe lack of faith. I'm praying your kingdom come or praying boldly, but Lord, whatever you want to happen, we trust you. Is that giving God an out? Right? Is that our fear? It's been my fear. But see, God may allow something to happen that I don't want to happen. He may allow something, and we're going to say more about that in a moment on unanswered prayer, but he may allow something to happen that I don't want to happen, but to only pray your kingdom come, but not pray your will be done, is to pray with boldness, but no humility. But now flip that around. If you flip it upside down, on the other hand, sometimes there's this like lack of belief thing happening. For much of my life, I've struggled with actually believing that God can do something. It's like my prayers have been like, I've lived this practical atheism in my prayer life, right? God's not really gonna do anything. I mean, I can pray for it, but I don't actually believe he's gonna actually work because I've done this a few times and I've never seen him actually move in this way. And so I'm gonna kind of pray these practical atheistic prayers, right? You're kind of not there, I know, but. And I'm not wanting to throw these kinds of prayers under the bus, but I know in my own life, when I pray for a blessing, I pray for blessing, quote unquote, but it's just a catch-all word when I don't know what to say, right? I'm not sure what to say, so I pray for a blessing. Or I pray the phrase, God to be with us. And God's always with us. So I'm not sure what I mean when I pray, God to be with us. It's kind of a safe prayer, right? And so I could, God be with us, bless us, right? These are kind of these really open-ended ways in which God might work and then maybe he'll answer our prayer. So to only pray kind of your will be done, without any teeth to it, to the prayer, is to come humbly, but without any boldness. So again, let me just recap this. To only pray your kingdom come is to come with boldness but no humility. To only pray your will be done is to come with humility but zero boldness. And Jesus said, you need both. Always pray both. They go together. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In my life, I've really struggled with the lack of boldness, with kind of this practical atheism, you know, assuming God won't act. But Jesus tells us to pray with a shameless audacity. Those are biblical words. Shameless audacity. Go with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we'll read verses 5 to 8. Luke 11, 5 to 8. Listen to this wild story. Jesus has just taught on the Lord's Prayer in the book of Luke, and then he says this. Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Pause. First of all, this is not a friend. Amen? Okay. This is not a friend who comes at midnight asking for bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. Okay? And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Another pause. I love the thinness of the walls, apparently. You can just have these open conversations. Not very thick walls. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So a guy comes knocking at midnight, wants bread. And the guy's like, okay, fine, I'll get up and I'll give you the bread. And Jesus is saying, it's because of his shameless audacity. And then he goes on to say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. All of this is in the context of relationship. Jesus is talking in this passage about giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's presence. He's like, God will never turn you away. He will not turn you away. You are free to come to the Father with a shameless audacity. He's giving us permission to come to the Father, to ask more, to keep asking. In normal life, if someone kept knocking, we would get up and go to the door and answer it. And it's just like, get away, right? Like, here's the bread and go. I need to sleep. And Jesus is saying, how much more will your Father who loves you come to hear you and listen to your prayers and move? You're free to come to the Father with a shameless audacity. Love that. Pete Grieg, in his book, How to Pray, writes this. There is a time and a place to pray through tears, to groan with the Holy Spirit, to plead with God until your voice gives out, to lay hold of his promises and insist upon their fulfillment, to go without food, to vent righteous anger, to dig your heels into a particular situation of injustice and cry out with clenched fist, Lord, let your kingdom come. There is a time for that. Shameless audacity. Some of you may know the story of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 19th century. Downtown London was experiencing quite a move of God. There was a preacher named Charles Spurgeon, who I've grown to love. In college, I had one of his books, which was just his sermons that were written out. Just love Charles Spurgeon, just an amazing preacher. And they say at one point there were some Sundays where 10,000 Londoners would come to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And he really spoke to the common person, and people were giving their lives to God. It was just amazing. There's a rumor, there's a story that's told of Charles Spurgeon. Who knows if this is true or not, but he really believed in prayer, the power of prayer. And so this little story illustrates this. There were these two young seminarians. They were taking Bible classes. They were probably learning a lot of stuff about the Bible. And they come to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle to see what God was doing one Sunday. They had never been before. And the story goes that Charles Spurgeon pretends to be the janitor and meets them at the door and sees that they're new and pretends to be the janitor and says, would you like to see our boiler room? Would you want to come see the boiler room? And I guess these two guys said yes. Who would say yes? And sure, let me see your boiler room. And so he leads them through these steps and downstairs. Now, this is very true. He he opened the door, and this is true about the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that below in the basement, below in the building, that there would often be hundreds and hundreds of people interceding for the service, praying for the service while the service was going on. They believed in the power of prayer, that God was listening, that he would move when we called upon his name. And there was a sense of just, and these two young seminarians see hundreds of people praying. And you'll know in the 19th century, steam was the power source of the day. So boiler rooms were the powerhouses. And so for Spurgeon, prayer meetings were the boiler rooms, that the sources of power. And what he was trying to get these two young seminary students to see is that it's not the eloquence of preaching or the great part of your programs or the outreach events or whatever it is, it is the power comes through a life on our knees. It's the power of prayer. And he writes this. He says, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." How often are prayer meetings like, equals boring? Prayer meetings equal boring. That's what's going on in your brain. I know it. This is what's going on in my brain often, right? Boring. What do? We start talking, praying? What is that about? Like, how do we actually spend our time, right? And this is very true. I love this quote. "Till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pete Grieg, in his book, How to Pray, gives three really helpful tips on praying intercessory prayers, your kingdom come prayers. And so he says this. He says, "Get inspired, get indignant, and get in sync." Get inspired, get indignant, and get in sync. Number one, get inspired. This is step one. Ask yourself, what could happen if God's will were to actually take place here? Dream a little. What would happen if God did something disproportionate to who we are and our abilities and our skills? Picture our own church. We have a budget, we've got leaders, we've got programs, we've got things that we, whatever. We've got a building here, da-da-da. What if we got inspired to say, "God, could you be doing something disproportionate, that none of us here at North Langley would ever be able to give credit to anything that we're doing, that it was a move of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we're going, that is totally God bringing freedom in places we would have never thought. People coming to faith in Christ for the very first time. We're seeing it happen and move, and it's only God bringing his kingdom come." So we get inspired, and not only do we think about our church, we think about our marriages, we think about our own hearts, we think about our neighborhoods, our schools, our friendships, our families. Like, get inspired. What could happen if God's will were to actually take place here? And then he says, number two is get indignant. I love this one. Get indignant. A godly frustration with the way things currently are. Do you feel frustrated with the way things currently are? Big temptation for me is to normalize it. There's some things happening that shouldn't be happening. I've normalized them. And then I become apathetic and cynical. Nothing's really going to change, right? No one else is going to become a Christian. New believers aren't actually going to give their lives to the Lord. Like, that doesn't happen that much. So I'm just going to become apathetic. We struggle with it. We struggle with apathy and cynicism. But let's get indignant. Let's go, this is wrong. This is not the way things are supposed to be. This stuff that's going on in my heart, like, I want freedom from it. I want freedom, Lord. There's this godly frustration with the way things are. Richard Foster says this. He says, "If we truly love people, we'll desire for them far more than it is within our power to give them. And this will lead us to prayer. Intercession is a way of loving others." I love that. Did you catch that little phrase? Far more than it is within our power to give them. Far more. Don't you want something far more than what you could ever give to your friend or the person that's hurting in your life? Far more. Intercession, if you're new to that kind of form of prayer, it's just to intervene on behalf of another. That's all it is. It's to intervene on behalf of another. It's literally to take your friend or your spouse or your colleague or whoever it is that you have a burden for, and you say in your mind, you're bringing them before the King, and you're going, "King Jesus, please move. Please move. I want you to do something far beyond what I could ever do." you know, I will be faithful to love them and pray for them, but I want you to do something far beyond what I could ever do. And I bring them before you. And it's a great picture of that is the friends, right, in the New Testament who lower, they're these four friends who lower their sick friend. They cut open a hole in the roof, which is awesome. It's a great story in the Bible. You know, all this property damage. And you lower the friend and you go, Jesus, right here. Like, I know there's a queue, but we're just going to go ahead and put our friend right at the front of the queue. And that's what you're doing in prayer. You're going, I know you've got like the whole world to think about, but like my friend right here, please do something. Please, Lord. And so it's out of love. Are we fed up with the way things are going? Fed up enough to bring them before the Lord in prayer and then get in sync. In sync. Praying, so with God and with others. And so praying God's heart and will, not on my own. So I get in sync with God. I want to pray his heart and his will. And then I want to pray with others. I want to get synced up with others to pray for those that we love. Oswald Chambers writes this. He says, the real business of your life is intercessory prayer. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Love that. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Now, I do need to say something about those moments that sometimes are more often than we would like, when it seems like God's kingdom has not come and his will was not done. One of our loved ones passes away. Someone we love is sick. The dream that we were holding on to has come crashing down. The healing just never came. The reconciliation never came. We prayed fervently, but it feels like the kingdom didn't come. Like waiting for a train that never arrives, like waiting for a plane that never lands. What is going on? Why? Jesus, when you ask us to pray your kingdom come, like why doesn't it come? And Northangley, the answer is I don't know. I don't know. And from what I can see, I don't think a Christian on the planet could tell you why. Why? There are some things I want us to consider here in a minute. I'm going to offer some thoughts that are a little bit more hopeful than that first answer, but we don't know. It's a mystery. We don't get it. Some of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. Joni, when she was 17 years old in 1967, went to the beach one summer day. She dove into the water but misjudged the shallowness of the water and tragically broke her spine. For over 50 years, she has been paralyzed from her shoulders down. She was often prayed for. She went to the elders. She confessed her sin. She was anointed with oil. She would believe in faith, but her healing never came. She has battled suicidal thoughts, depression, and doubts about the goodness of God. But she writes this about unanswered prayer. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. I want to offer a thought, a perspective. We live between the already and the not yet. When it comes to unanswered prayers, why did your kingdom not come? Why did your will, why was it not done in this particular way? We live between the already and the not yet. Joni Erickson Tada lives between the already and the not yet. What does that mean? It means that we believe God has already come and he's established his kingdom in the life of Jesus. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has become king of the world, and his kingdom is growing. More and more people are surrendering their lives to the king. His freedom is growing. His will is being done. Throughout the last 2,000 years, you see the Jesus movement beginning to continue to catch on all around the world. His kingdom is moving and growing. But it's not yet here in its fullness. In the New Testament, we read about the second coming of Jesus, at the day when God will make all things new and set everything to be right. It's called the new heavens and the new earth, and we look forward to that day. And so you and I live in the in-between times. It's called the already and the not yet. This is the in-between times when sometimes we see his kingdom come and other times we wonder why it didn't come. And this is a hard space to live in. But God is good and he loves us. And in this in-between place, one thing I want us to remember is that we're in a spiritual battle. We'll say more on this when we look at the phrase, deliver us from evil in Jesus' prayer. But we have to remember, A, not only do we live in the already and not yet, but B, in the in-between times, there's a spiritual battle. There is an active enemy working against the will of God. Is it God's will that people die of sickness? That's not God's will. That wasn't taking place in Eden. It's not going to take place in the new heavens and new earth. It's not what's happening in the heavens. Does God allow it and continue to work his will despite it? Yes. But is it God's heart for the world? No. Sickness and death are enemies. They're not part of God's new creation. Is it God's will that someone be raped or abused? Absolutely not. It's not God's will being done. Jesus is clear that there is an enemy that has come to, here's his job description, steal, kill, destroy. Oftentimes in my life, I don't remember this part. I forget that there is a spiritual battle. Why does God not always answer our prayers? I don't know. But sometimes it's a battle. A helpful image here is the image of chess. Some of you who play chess, you'll know I've shared this image before, but you'll know that when you play chess, when you put your opponent in checkmate, it's actually technically not the end of the game. There's still two more moves that could happen. Nobody ever does it, right? That's actually the end of the game. You don't keep playing. Once you place your opponent in checkmate, the game's done. But if you were to continue playing the game, your opponent's king could make a final move. Or one of his pieces could make a final move, and it would always be a destructive move, you know, to take someone away, to take another piece away. And then you then would finally capture the king, right? But it's kind of like this, you know, gentleman's game where you pause before that. And that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. It's checkmate. At the cross and resurrection, it is checkmate. And in the in-between time, Satan is doing his worst to do one final move of destruction before the new heavens and new earth. Already, not yet, checkmate. Jesus is inviting us to participate in the checkmate. He's greenlighting our participation, and we have to take it seriously. We cannot let cynicism win. Yes, for some hard, mysterious reason, God allows suffering in the already and not yet. It's a difficult mystery. Plenty of books have been written on it. Philosophers have struggled with it. Theologians have struggled with it. No one has a clear answer, but we do know this. Jesus is inviting us to lean in, to pray, to take prayer seriously. God is listening. God is promising to move. As the former Archbishop of Canterbury once said, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't. I love that quote. When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. One day, I hope, in the new heavens and new earth, that you and I will see, I don't know if God works this way, but he'll pull us aside and go, look at all those moments when you didn't think I was moving. Look what I was doing. Look at the way in which I was working. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I saw a powerful example of this last week. I read the story of a man named Jonathan from Emmaus Road Church in Guildford, England. Some of you will remember in 2017, the summer of 2017, there was a horrible terrorist attack in London on the Westminster Bridge, and a car had hit a bunch of people. 50 people were injured, 4 people passed away. People were jumping into the Thames River. It was a horrific moment in London. A year later, this guy Jonathan, he's a Christian and he's walking to work. A year later. And he felt this strong sense that he needed to pray, that there was this sense of imminent danger. So he starts to pray. It's an amazing story. He just starts to pray. And it's like 6:30 in the morning. And he prays from like 6:30 in the morning to 7:30 in the morning, just standing on the Westminster Bridge, praying for London. He felt this imminent kind of danger. And he was praying for commuters, for Parliament. And at 7:30, he just kind of finishes praying and he steps into a coffee shop right by the bridge. At 7:37, 7 minutes later, a car hits these cyclists and goes onto the bridge for another terrorist attack, misses a couple police officers and hits a wall. And a major crisis was averted, right? Incredible crisis was averted. No one died. You know, the year before, 4 people had died, 50 people injured. This time, there were 3 cyclists that were hit by the car. That was very dangerous, but they actually were all okay, and they were especially all okay because right behind the car, their coincidence, happened to be an ambulance, just hanging out, driving behind, and was able to immediately care for the 3 cyclists. The police officers had jumped out of the way, so they were okay, and so no one died. And then CCTV footage, which I've seen, it shows the car circling around, never going onto the bridge. It just circles and circles and circled for an hour. What was the time that it was circling? 6:30 to 7:30 a.m. It just could never get on the bridge. It just never could get on the bridge over and over again. Isn't that weird, first of all? Okay, and then his wife wakes up, and she feels like she needs to pray. So she starts praying. She's like, I don't ever pray for my husband commuting to work, but I just felt the need to pray. So she's praying. And when I look at that, I just go, okay, is it a coincidence that no one died? Is it a coincidence that the car still circled for an hour at the very moment he was praying? I could look at all that and I could just go, coincidence. Or I could see that God was inviting Jonathan to participate in intercessory prayer for the protection of the city. And who knows how bad it could have been. And this is our call, to do the same in our own lives. God is listening. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Briefly, I want to just encourage you with the story of the Great Revival. Some of you know this story. In the mid-1800s, there was what was called the Third Great Awakening. It was a real move of God in North America and in Europe. A man named Jeremiah Lamphere, he was a New York businessman. He decided to start a prayer meeting downtown New York. And so he goes to this little room and he puts a little sign out front that says, prayer meeting, 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. Come for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or 20 minutes. Stay as long as you would like. And it was just an invitation for business people downtown New York to come and pray. Men and women, just come and pray at your lunch hour. Nobody came the first 30 minutes. One person showed up 30 minutes in. Five people ended up coming by the end of the prayer meeting. Six people. The prayer meetings grew and grew and grew, and it was called the Fulton Street Prayer Meetings. And on Fulton Street, New York, it just grew massive, so other prayer meetings started happening all across North America, in Canada, in the eastern part of Canada, huge amounts of prayer meetings. It was catching on. City after city were starting to pray. Christians were gathering to pray, your kingdom come. After 2 years, 1857 to 1859, after 2 years, all across North America and in Europe, there were tons of prayer meetings happening. And historians believe, if their calculations are right, that close to 1 million people in North America and Europe had become Christians for the first time. 1 million people, right? And the work that God did amongst those prayer meetings was powerful. Charles Finney was a pastor at the time, and he said this: there is such a general confidence in the prevalence of prayer that the people very extensively seem to prefer meeting for prayer to meeting for preaching. Humble pie from a guy like me. That's okay. Meeting for prayer, better than meeting for preaching. The general impression seemed to be, we have had instruction until we are hardened. It is time for us to pray. I love that. We've been taught the Bible so much, we don't need to hear another sermon. We need to pray. We need to drop to our knees and pray. Love that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's good. I don't have to keep preaching. Anyone have a job for me? I could go work another. We could just pray. That's what we could do. That'd be great. And at what point at what point do we get desperate when it comes to prayer? Where things are so deeply messed up that we just go, we need to pray. Have we reached the end of our wisdom yet? A new church model, a new church strategy, a new church program, new books. No. What do we need? We need desperate prayer. The addiction, the secularism, the materialism, these are powers and principalities that are deeply entrenched in our lives. Our homes and relationships and addictions and anxieties are out of control. We need nothing less than a touch from God. Are we desperate for it? In the New Testament, you know that some of you will know this story with Jesus. The disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a little boy, and they can't do it for some reason. They're like, we do it elsewhere, but this one instance, we can't do it. And Jesus says something interesting. He says, this kind can come out only by prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer. And I thought about the world in which we're living in Western Canada, and there's just this deeply entrenched powers and principalities, and there's a sense in which I feel like Jesus is saying, this kind can only come out by prayer, right? Your new initiative that's really creative in terms of whatever, church world or evangelism or whatever, this kind will only come out through prayer. You know, your helpful insights, whatever, about how to bring freedom into someone's life, it's okay, but this kind will only come out by prayer. We're praying God's future into our present. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. as I'm nearing the end here, I love a quote from Annie Dillard. She wrote Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She's a poet, and she talks about prayer. And she says, churches, when we're sitting in churches on Sunday morning, we have no idea the power of prayer. We don't even know what we're asking for. She writes this. She says, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. She's going, do you even know what you're doing when you pray your kingdom come? Like, what if God's kingdom actually came? Buckle up, put your crash helmet on, right? God's coming to move in power. I love that. So practically, what can we do? Well, I want to encourage you. Tim for the life groups has developed a way of praying the scriptures. And so if you're in a life group, you'll see what he's put together. But my encouragement for us is to pray the scriptures. If you want to begin doing intercessory prayer, look at the prayers. Look at the prayers in the New Testament. Look at Paul's prayers. They're beautiful. And you can just pray those prayers. It's a way of praying the will of God. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. You can guarantee that when you begin to pray those prayers, join in with Jesus who's praying in John 17, praying his prayers. As you join in with those prayers, you're praying the heart of God, praying the Lord's Prayer. Make it part of your morning prayers. And there'll be more instructions on that if you're in a life group to how to pray the Lord, pray scripture. The second thing in terms of a practical way that you can be part of intercessory prayer, is that we as a church, this week for 5 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, are gonna meet from 7 to 7:30 for intercessory prayer. I don't know for you if 7 to 7:30 is like ridiculously early, and you're like, I would never be up at that time. And some of you are like, I've been working for like 2 hours by that point. I don't know what kind of person you are, but we just thought 7 to 7:30, it was a good time. We're gonna meet in our chapel, so if you wanna join us for intercessory prayer, you can go in the front office there, and just to the right, and we're in our chapel. Let me just give you a picture of what you will experience if you want to come, because you might be new to intercessory prayer. You can come in, and guess what we'll have? We'll have coffee. And so for all of you who are Mennonite or Dutch, you can save your money on your morning coffee. And so you come, just grab your coffee, and it's going to be great. So then we'll start with a worship song. And it'll be 7 to 7:05. Someone will play a worship song. And then for about 20 minutes, we'll do some intercessory prayer. So we'll gather in little groups, small groups, and we'll have a list of things that we're going to be praying for our city, praying for our families, praying for whatever. And just 20 minutes, right when 20 minutes is done, we'll have one final song. We'll stand, we'll sing a worship song. And then right at 7:30, I promise, you will be dismissed to go do the good job you do, doing whatever you do in the world. So 7 to 7:30, and we hope you can come. If you can only come to one day, that's great. So it's not like we're doing like a theme of every day that you have to be there every day. Not at all. If you can only come to one, come to one. But I'll be there every morning, and some of our staff will be there, and 7 to 7:30, join us. Let's get in sync together and spend 5 days doing intercessory prayer. I am preaching way too long, and that quote earlier was like, we don't need more preaching. We just need prayer. So let's stand and pray. Karl Barth says this, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. And if you want to begin getting in sync with someone, our prayer room is available. Our prayer team would love to pray with you. Burden on your heart, they'd love to just stand with you in prayer for whatever it is. So please feel free to go to our prayer room. But would you close your eyes as we end our time? I want you to see, as you close your eyes, I want you to see Jesus. Would you see him on the cross? He's wearing that royal crown of thorns. This is his coronation. This is the moment he becomes king of the world. His coronation was drenched in the blood of sacrificial love. His coronation on the cross is drenched in the blood of sacrificial love for the world. This is the king who's coming. He doesn't come with tanks or military planes. He comes with the stripes on his own back and pierced hands and feet. He comes with great love for you and for the world. Look at this man, N.T. Wright says, and you'll see your living, loving, bruised, and bleeding God. He's come to rescue us. He's come to set us free, to heal us, to pour his love into our life. In Jesus, God has defeated death and the tomb is empty. In Jesus, God as King of the world is remaking the world, and he will do it in his love, by his blood on the cross. And he invites us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Could you spend a moment and get inspired? What could happen today if God brought the power and love and freedom of his kingdom into that situation that's burdening you? Just take a minute. Could you just get inspired? What would that look like? What would happen if God did something disproportionate to who you are? You want to see it come? Then, like the centurion, would you pray, Jesus, just say the word.